Alan Noble is a university professor of English and an author, and in his 2018 book, Disruptive Witness, Speaking Truth in a Distracted Age, he lays out how life in Western society is currently defined broadly by two trends. Firstly, he says we're increasingly addicted to habit and devices that distract us from serious reflection and engagement with the world. And secondly, he says we live in a secular age where now all beliefs are considered equally viable, and where for many, therefore, the idea of transcendence is less plausible. But it's not just in wider society where we see this. Too often as Christians, we've often acquiesced to these trends such that these realities have shaped our thinking, they've affected our daily lives, and in response, if we're honest, the church, capital C, has struggled to disrupt these ingrained patterns in people's lives. And in his book, Alan Noble lays out practices that can disrupt these patterns and point us back to the grace and the beauty of Jesus. It's well worth a read if you've never read it before. But in advocating this disruptive witness, Noble is really following in the footsteps of no one else but Jesus, whose ministry was one of constant redemptive disruption. And in all the counters we're looking at this summer between Jesus and people recorded in the Gospels in this summer sermon series, we see that in order for Jesus to bring true life and joy and flourishing and hope to our lives, he intentionally is inherently disruptive. As he engages with people, he's not requesting that they pull him in as an optional add-on. No, his message is disruptive. He's operating like a plow, breaking the hardened surface to expose the fertile earth beneath so that the seeds of new life can grow. And in today's passage, we're going to see that Jesus' disruptive witness comes not only in what Jesus offers, what he gives, what he provides, but also through what he demands. So we're going to see his demands are full on, they are far from half-hearted, and indeed for some, they are a step too far. But what I hope we'll see this morning is that all of Jesus' demands on our lives actually flow out of his radical love for us. And to think about that, we're going to look at this encounter between Jesus and a young man recorded in Mark 10. And through it, we want to see three things this morning. First of all, the goodness of God. Secondly, the love of Jesus. And thirdly, the way of the Christian. Goodness of God, the love of Jesus, and the way of the Christian. But first, let's read the passage. You'll find it on page 10 in your order of worship or on page 846 in your pew Bibles. We're reading Mark 10, verses 17 to 31. So hear now the word of the Lord. And as he, that is Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord. It's trustworthy, and it's true, and it's been given to us in love. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So let's look first at the goodness of God, verses 17 to 18 again. As Jesus was setting out on his journey, A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So Jesus here is on his way to Jerusalem, and while on this journey, this man runs up to him, falls on his knees in front of Jesus because he wants to ask Jesus a question. We normally refer to this man as the rich young ruler, but you actually have to read all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to get that exact identikit, because Matthew's the one who tells us he was young, Luke tells us he was a ruler, and Mark at the end of this passage tells us that he was rich. But the man would seem, therefore, to have had it all pulled together, but with his question, he reveals that he's not quite as pulled together as he would like. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Something obviously was missing in his life, and so he's wanting an answer to this most fundamental of questions, and it really doesn't get much more basic than this, does it? How do I enter the kingdom of God? How do I gain salvation? Well, Jesus initially doesn't answer his question, but rather, as is so often his practice, he responds to a question with a question. And what prompts Jesus' question is that the man called Jesus good teacher. That was a most unusual way to refer to someone in Jewish practice. In the Old Testament and in subsequent Judaism, only God was characteristically called good, although there were some examples of speaking in a derived sense of a good person. But Jesus immediately challenges the rich young ruler on his choice of words. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Over the years, people have found these words of Jesus somewhat baffling, maybe even worrisome, because without any context, it might sound like Jesus is distancing himself from God here, whereby he's saying only God is good, and therefore Jesus is saying, "I am not." But since the Bible elsewhere, without exception, depicts Jesus as being perfect and without sin, I think we're on solid ground here asserting that Jesus can't be claiming here that God's good and he's not. Indeed, a little later on in the passage, I think we'll clearly see that's not what he's saying. So why does Jesus say this here? Well, at one level, Jesus is challenging the rich young ruler's definition of goodness because, as we're about to see, the rich man wants to include himself in this definition of goodness. But Jesus' response to the ruler here also helps us reflect for a moment on this powerful assertion that only God is good. Jesus here is not claiming that you and I can find no goodness down here in this world because only God up in heaven is good. Rather, he's pointing us to the truth that because only God is good, by definition, all goodness in this world that we experience, without exception, is a gift. It's derived in a sense. It's on loan. And Jesus here is only affirming what the psalmist affirms in Psalm 16, verse 2, where he says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." Jesus' own brother, James, in his epistle later on in the New Testament, says a similar thing, James 1:17. "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly light." So that goodness, we could understand it, is really an overflow of God. That without God, there is no goodness. And the key question, in a sense, on our part, is whether we as his creatures recognize all good things as gifts from our Creator. And for those of us here today who are Christians, that recognition really should be our default. It should lead us constantly to be giving thanks to God for all his good gifts, because there is nothing good in your life and in my life that has not come from the generous, gracious, loving hand of God, our Heavenly Father. Indeed, to push it further, every sin in your life and in my life can be traced back to a refusal to acknowledge this goodness of God. From the Garden of Eden on, the devil's primary weapon has been to try to get you and me to believe the lie that God is not good and his purposes for our lives are not good either. And we buy into that lie so easily at times, don't we? Bad things happen. We experience suffering. We see the suffering of loved ones, or something really discouraging happens to us, and we're immediately tempted to conclude that either God isn't in control, or he's not loving and he's not good. But those are lies from the very pit of hell, because God's purposes for all of us are good. His means of achieving that good are usually different than the means we would have chosen, but that's why he's God and we're not. But even for those who are not Christians, there is often this innate sense of the transcendent goodness of God, even if the person doesn't acknowledge or realize the specific source. In David Brooks' 2016 book, The Road to Character, he tells some of the story of the 20th century journalist and social activist Dorothy Day. Day led a disorganized life while she was young, drinking, carousing, suicide attempts, following her desires, unable to find direction. But the birth of her daughter changed everything. Day wrote this of that birth. She said, "If I had written the greatest book, composed the greatest symphony, painted the most beautiful painting, or carved the most exquisite figure, I could not have felt the exalted creator more than I did when they placed my child in my arms." You see, Day's love for her daughter pointed her beyond herself to something transcendent. She went on to write, "No human creature could receive or contain so vast a flood of love and joy as I often felt after the birth of my child. And with this came the need to worship, to adore." You see, Dorothy Day had experienced the goodness of God in a way she had not anticipated, in a way that she had not aimed for. But God's goodness to her in the birth of her daughter moved her beyond her natural self-centeredness to then seek to serve other people. Dorothy Day's life and her politics remain controversial still today, but there's no doubt that the experience of God's goodness changed the direction of her life for the better. And she is really just one example of people who weren't seeking God, but whose lives were steered towards God because of an experience of God's goodness. And for those of us who are here and who would consider ourselves not yet Christians, that's a good question to ask. When you consider experience in your life, like the birth of a child, for example, or the gift of love, or the excitement of a new job, or the enjoyment of the stunning beauty of nature, or even music. I was sitting listening to the songs we've sung this morning, the choir singing, the musicians playing this morning, just thinking, what a good gift music is to us. But if you're not yet a Christian, I want to challenge you to think, well, Where do you trace that back to? And Jesus' unequivocal answer is God, because all the goodness that we experience is simply an overflow of the good God. But Jesus' comment about the goodness of God, however, here is really merely a sidebar in this conversation, albeit a rich sidebar, because Jesus moves on quickly then to the question at hand asked by the rich man. And we want to think about this part of the dialogue under our second heading, the love of Jesus. Here's how Jesus begins his answer to the man's question about what he must do to inherit eternal life. Verse 19, Jesus says, "You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Now, it's interesting that Jesus would take the man immediately to the Old Testament commandments here, and some commentators think that Jesus is being somewhat ironic here, as though he doesn't really mean that the seekers of eternal life have to focus on keeping commandments. But I would say, well, Jesus doesn't really play games with people when it comes to eternal matters like this. So I think we need to recognize the road to life is a road that somehow includes God's commandments. And that since God is good, what he commands must in some way matter. But having said that, Jesus does seem here to be using the commandments more as a launch pad, as a starting place for this conversation. You may have noticed that the commandments that he lists all come from the second half of the Ten Commandments. They're commands that focus on the young man's relationship with others and how he's treated others. And the young man seems quite pleased that Jesus has started here as he makes the declaration in verse 20, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." But again, we come back to this, there seems to be something missing, something else going on in the life of this young man. There must have been a deeper question behind the spoken question, because if in his mind he's kept all the commandments and he's been so successful, then why is he coming to Jesus begging to know what he needed to do to inherit eternal life? I mean, you have to figure that here's a guy who had been successful in everything up to this point, money, life, even with moral rectitude, it seems, but now he's wondering if there's something that he's missed. That behind this facade of security, there seems to be a heart that feels terribly insecure. that while there is this sense of self-approval at his own law-keeping, he somehow senses a lack of approval from God. When he opened he asked his opening question to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That verb "do" is in the tense that you would use when you're looking for one thing. That is, this young man is looking for God, for Jesus to give him one great deed, one great expenditure to make that could get him over the threshold to this assurance of eternal life. Here was a man who had found in the past that money could get him almost anything or anywhere. Everyone has his price, he probably reckons, maybe even God. Well, Jesus does have one thing for him, doesn't he? But it's not what the man was expecting at all. Look at verse 21. "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.'" Now what's Jesus doing here? I mean, it almost looks like he's saying, wait. Yeah, there's one more commandment. I gave you 6. I meant to give you 7. You need to sell everything and give the money to the poor. Is that what Jesus is doing here? No, that's not what he's doing. Actually, what he's doing is taking this man to the very heart of the commandments, because without quoting it, he's taking the man back to the very first commandment, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And he's probing to see how the man fares on this one. Because Jesus understands what this man's life is built on. It's his money. Money's his God, his idol. Jesus understands he's not keeping the first commandment. He has another God before the one true, loving, good God. He may have believed that he was keeping the commandments in the second half of the Ten Commandments, but Jesus is showing him that ultimately, under the surface, his treatment of other people was actually self-centered, because his actions were always determined by how it would affect his financial bottom line. Now, one question that often comes up with this passage is whether this was a specific and unique command to this one man, or if we're supposed to see this command as normative for all Christians. I think it's clear that Jesus was able to discern the particular idol in this man's life, and so he goes after it. And therefore, we can say with some assurance that it was a specific command for this rich young ruler. But before we heave a sigh of relief, what is normative here for us is that if Jesus were to have the same conversation with each of us, he'd simply identify what the dominant idol is in your life and in my life, whether that's money or a job or a relationship or a particular practice, and he'd go after that with the same intensity. So there is a definite application here for all of us, because all of us, as John Calvin put it, are by nature idol-making factories. But there's a definite financial application here for us as well. As the commentator Dale Bruner remarks, we would be wise to see that Jesus here intends every Christian to hear this command to the rich man as a command to us to do something with our assets that would indicate that our discipleship to Jesus is real. In other words, how we spend our money, what we do with our resources, should reflect that we are followers of Jesus. Dale Bruner then goes on to write these sobering words. He said that Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions, gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. Let me just read that again. That Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. But there's one crucial part in Mark's account here that we haven't looked at that we need to notice. Did you notice that when what Mark said was Jesus' posture, his attitude to the rich young ruler as he spoke these words? Look again at the beginning of verse 21. "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, 'You lack one thing.'" Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him and then makes this extraordinary demand, because he understands that only by heeding this demand can this man find real life. That if you think about what the idols or the gods in your life are, and Jesus were to come to you and have a conversation, he would look at you and he would love you and he would say, "Here's what you lack. It's out of love." Jesus' love makes demands. Jesus' love constrains. His love curtails our natural passions. And that's an important insight from Mark. Because the love that wins according to our culture is a hashtag love wins that we get to define, that fits neatly with our natural passions, that tells us that if we don't like where this love is taking us, we can simply get off at the next exit. But the love that truly wins is the divine love that disrupts our lives and makes demands of us that we may not like, but which we are wise to heed because we know that these demands flow out of the one true and good God who loves us and desires that we may flourish. That is, Jesus doesn't love this man for the advantage his wealth might bring him in his movement. He loves him for who he is, and therefore he tells him exactly what he needs to hear, even if it's not what this man wants to hear. And it's the same with us. Jesus' love challenges us for our own good. He's like a good physician who prescribes what will bring health to the patient, even if it's going to be unpleasant medicine or radical surgery. The love that makes the greatest demands in our lives is the love of the God who alone is good. So that's the goodness of God, the love of Jesus, and then thirdly, we come to the way of the Christian. Jesus sums this up in two words at the end of verse 21, where he says, "Follow me." And here's where we see that Jesus was not claiming at the start that God is good and he is not, because that would make a nonsense of this command if you think about it. Here in verse 21, Jesus' command to the rich young ruler to follow him only makes sense because Jesus understands himself to be God in the flesh, God's own son who has brought this goodness into the world. So that rather, in these two words, Jesus is giving his ultimate answer to the man's original question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Follow Jesus. That's the answer. And it's a demand that is radical in nature because Jesus claims that the allegiance of every follower of his completely has to reorder our lives and demote every other interest in our lives. Whether that's money or our job or a relationship or our political allegiance or our possessions or our personal agendas, it has to order the demotion of every other interest in our lives which could interfere with our unconditional obedience to him. But the way to eternal life is to follow Jesus. And what follows Jesus' command here is perhaps one of the saddest verses in the Gospels, if not in the entire Bible. Look at verse 22 again. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Some of you may be familiar with the name Amy Carmichael. She was born in Ireland in the mid-19th century, served as a missionary for many years in India. And Carmichael describes in her book, Things As They Are, sitting on one occasion with a Hindu queen in India, as that queen revealed her spiritual hunger. And as the conversation developed, she kept pushing Amy regarding what was necessary for salvation. But Amy actually attempted to deflect her because while Amy understood eternal life is a free gift through Jesus, once we start following Jesus, as we're seeing in this passage, it comes with commands. And so she wrote this in the book. But the queen was determined to hear it then, and as she insisted, I read her a little of what Jesus says about himself. She knew quite enough to understand and take in the force of the forceful words. She would not consent to be led gently on. No, I must know it now, she said. And as verse by verse we read to her, her face settled sorrowfully. So far must I follow? So far? She said, I cannot follow so far. And that, in effect, is what the rich man was saying. I cannot follow so far. His opening question had suggested that he was willing to make a huge contribution, to do an immense good deed that would secure the assurance of eternal life. But if it was one thing to make a grand donation from his wealth, it was a whole nother thing to be asked to make a surrender of his wealth entirely. It's the same dilemma as that of the pig in the famous pig and hen story. I know that's where most of your minds were going with this, though for those of you who didn't think this way, let me just tell you quickly the story. The pig and the hen are walking past a church one day, and they notice the sermon written, the sermon title on the notice board outside. It said, "What can you do to help the poor?" And as pigs and hens are prone to do, they entered into an earnest discussion over the question as they continued on their way, and suddenly the hen turned to the pig and he said, "I know. We can help the poor by serving them a bacon and eggs breakfast." "Oh, no, you don't," shot back the pig. "For you, that just means a contribution. For me, that's total commitment." And so the rich man, we are told, went away, unwilling to give up his first love, which was his money. And you can sort of imagine the disciples standing, watching this encounter, just with mouths wide open as they listen, because you get the sense they know, you know what they're thinking. "Jesus, you're going to let a good man slip away whose deep pockets could really help advance your kingdom cause? Maybe we should call him back and you can renegotiate." But Jesus is never interested in renegotiating the terms he sets out. He says, "You can take them or you can walk away." I wonder if you've ever imagined where the rich man went from there. Where do you go when you've rejected the greatest love in the world of a good God because it makes demands? One presumes that the man must have gone in search of a second, more accommodating opinion. "Well, hello, sir. What? He turned you away? How narrow of him. Well, of course we can help you. What's that? Oh, no, you get to set the terms here, sir. You know what's best for you. After all, with you, with us, you win." And it all sounds so welcoming. It all sounds so accommodating. It all sounds so open. But here's the sobering reality. When you walk away from the one who alone is good, from the one from whom alone goodness overflows, from the one who loves you like nobody else in the world, because you don't like the terms, the only path left is a road that leads to misery and destruction. Nothing good comes from rejecting Jesus and his demands in order to try to find a second, more accommodating opinion. The way of the Christian is the way that leads to goodness as we follow Jesus and we heed his loving demands. Well, after the rich man departs, Jesus realizes he needs a bit of a debrief session with his disciples. He explains to them the dangers and the seductions of wealth. Not that money is bad in and of itself, but it can so easily become the central love of people's lives such that it is what prevents them from seeing and entering the kingdom of God. But I want to finish with Jesus' closing words here in verses 29 to 31. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." Back in verse 21, Jesus had told the man that if he would give up his ultimate treasure, his idol, God would give him more amply than he could imagine and replace it with what he called treasure in heaven. His loss would not actually be a loss at all. He would make an investment killing in this regard. "Transfer your investments," Jesus says, "and expect dividends," Jesus tells him. And here in verses 29 and 30, Jesus starts to flesh out what some of those dividends are, dividends that come both now and also in the future. So that in the present, those who have left homes and families and possessions for Jesus and the gospel will receive 100 times as much as they're welcomed into new homes and new families and blessed with generosity. My wife Tara and I have seen this over and over again in our lives as we lived in different places, sometimes different cultures, far away from our immediate family, and yet God has fulfilled this promise over and over again. I expect that's been the experience of some of you as well. Because the good God who loves us never gives diminishing returns. At the same time, the loving God is a God who loves us as a realist. And so Jesus mentions here, mixed in with all these countless blessings, will be persecution for those who follow him. But Jesus is clear here that he's not surprised by those persecutions, and the persecutions can never undo God's love for us and his goodness. But you have to look a little carefully, but there's actually one noticeable difference between the two lists Jesus gives here, the things that have been given up and the things that are gained. Each item in the first list is repeated, homes, brothers, sisters, etc., except for one, and that is fathers. Jesus doesn't say that those who leave fathers will receive a hundredfold of fathers in the present time. And I suggest to you that was not an oversight on Jesus' part. He didn't forget that. It's deliberate, because he wants you and me to know that as we follow Jesus, you already have the ultimate father. Jesus speaks here of those who have left homes and families as those who did so for the sake, he says, of Jesus and the gospel. And at the heart of that gospel, of course, is the clearest proof of the goodness and the love of God to which Jesus calls for a response. Because that gospel tells us that while you and I believed that God is not good and does not have good purposes for our lives, God was not willing to leave us in the pit of such a lie, cut off from him. And so he sent his son into this world, who in this incident is on his way to Jerusalem, because he's on his way to Jerusalem for the specific purpose of dying on a cross in your place and my place to pay for our sins. And later, just a few chapters on in Mark 15, we read that while hanging on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only time in any of the Gospels where Jesus refers to God, not as Father, but simply as God. And here's why. Some of you know this. Because on the cross, Jesus lost the intimacy of his Father. He lost the sense of the Father. He's cut off from the Father so that you and I can know God as Father. That on the cross, Jesus willingly submitted to the demand of the Father on him to die in the place of rebellious sinners like you and me, so that we can call God our Heavenly Father, our loving, good Heavenly Father at all times, in the present age and in the future. The Father revealed to us by the Son to be so, so good and to be so, so loving. And friends, because God the Father is good, he calls on you and me to obey the loving demands of Jesus. And when you and I do so, we imitate Jesus, and as such, we ourselves become lovingly disruptive witnesses to the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the account of this encounter that you had with this rich young man, and for what you reveal here about the goodness of God, about your love for us. But that your love comes with demands, not to take away life from us, but to give further life. For each of us, that one thing that Jesus would say we lack might not have to do with our finances. It could be one of many things. But we pray, Lord, that as we've heard you speak to us today, and as we prepare to come to this table, that you would not only help us identify what that one thing is holding us back from allegiance to you, full allegiance to you, but that you would help us turn it over to you so that we might follow you and know your goodness and your love in ever abundant manner. For we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.